last book of your Bibles, if you would, please, the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter number 2. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we meet a group of churches in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, that received a personal letter from the Lord Jesus. John was instructed to write, and when he was to write, he was to send this message to seven churches. And we know in chapter 1, verse 11, those seven churches are named, and in each letter, the Lord tells them what He thought about their church, what He saw in their church, and what He expected of their church. Now, can you imagine it? Can you imagine these seven pastors receiving these letters from the hand of the Apostle John and reading them for the very first time in their congregations? People sitting on the edge of their seats in anticipation of what the Lord Jesus, the head of the churches, the Lord of the lampstands, had to say about their church. I wonder if the Lord Jesus wrote a personal letter tonight to Calvary Baptist Church, what He would say to us. I wonder if there's anything about our church that would please Him, that He would give us a letter of commendation, that He would be pleased with where we are and what we are as a church. I wonder if there would be anything about us that He would rebuke and seek to correct and to make different within our church. I believe as we study these seven letters, I believe if we take a hard look at ourselves, take a hard look at who we are and what we are as a local church, it helps us recognize what the Lord sees in us and what He wants us and desires us to be as a local congregation. Tonight we're going to look at the third of these seven churches, beginning in verse number 12, the church at Pergamos that was married to the world. Notice, if you would, verse number 12. And to the angel or the church, the messenger of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Now I remind you that every time the Lord addresses these churches, He introduces Himself to that church with one of the aspects or the characteristics of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. Here to this church, He introduces Himself as the one that hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there, or hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. It's interesting, the word Pergamos, and I'll give it to you a little bit later on in your notes. The word Pergamos comes from a word which means to be married. Has the idea of a mixed marriage. Has the idea of someone who is mixing, or a group that is mixing with something that is forbidden by the Lord. And you're going to see this church was mixing or married to the world. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Father, as we bow before You, I pray that You'll speak to our hearts tonight. You'll challenge us from the Scriptures. Lord, that You would help us to learn from Your message to this church. And Lord, that we would make those necessary changes in our own lives. Lord, that we might bring ourselves into conformity to Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'll help us each tonight to look inwardly as You speak. And Father, to ensure that, Father, we're where You want us to be rather than distant or different from that You desire from us. And Father, we'll thank You for that You do for us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Warren Wiersbe said, it's as if the Lord has taken an x-ray of each assembly and tells them of their condition. You see, the spiritual life of a congregation depends on the individual life of its members. Someone once described a football game as 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest. And, of course, today, many of you probably was watching a football game, and here was 22 men down there on that field in desperately need of rest, with 60,000 or more people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. How many of us agree with that? Well, you know, the normal situation in the average Baptist church is about the same. You always have a majority that is complacent and a minority that is committed. You have a group that's hungry for the blessing of God, but yet you also have within a church those that maybe are not so excited about what God's doing. And I believe that was the case here in the church at Pergamos. You're going to find that there was a group within this church, and he talks to the Lord, speaks to them. And in verse number 13, he said, "I know thy works where thou." Boy, a great significance there in that. He's talking to those within those churches that belonged to him, that were right with him, those that desired to be everything that he desired of them. But then you're going to notice in verse number 16, there was a different group. And notice it says in the latter part, and in that he said, "Repent or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them." That is those within this congregation that had settled down in the world, those that had begun to creep into the world and allow the world to creep into their lives and were distant from the Lord. And so the Lord was making a difference and a differentiation between those that were sold out to him, those that desired him and wanted his best for their lives, and those that really could care less. I believe that when you look here at the passage that Jesus is going to, in this letter, commend their testimony of commitment, but he's going to condemn those same people in this church of their tolerance of compromise. You know that one preacher said that compromise was the most vulgar word in the English language. The city of Pergamos is located about 55 miles north of Smyrna. It was about 15 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of Mysia. Paul went through there, the Roman province in the northwestern corner of Asia Minor. It was a prestigious city. The Roman philosopher and historian Pliny called it by far the most famous city in Asia. It had been a capital city for over 400 years, boasted a library of some 200,000 volumes. The College of Medicine was located in this city, complete with mineral baths and healing springs, and it was also known for its production of parchment paper. But not only was it a prestigious city, you're going to find it was a pagan city. Pergamos was known chiefly for its religion. It was one of the great religious centers of pagan worship in the ancient world. It was a seat of emperor worship, the imperial cult of Rome. Temples were erected to Caesar and Zeus or Jupiter, Aphrodite, Bacchus, and Asclepius, the god of healing or medicine, who was worshipped as a serpent-shaped idol. And if you look today at many symbols of medicine, you will find that same serpent-shaped that serpent-shaped symbol, which has its roots all the way back into the pagan society of the Western and Roman and Grecian world of the pagan world of thousands of years ago. The College of Medical Priests was associated with this particular god, and so they were a wealthy city, and it was a city on the go. But it was also a city that was steeped in pagan idolatry and false religion. And it was in the midst of this setting that a church was planted and formed, and a church there that wanted to be a light bearer of this city. I want us to now that we've looked at the city of Pergamos, to look at the church within that city to which the Lord Jesus is writing. Look again at verse number 12. He said unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." Now we recognize that when the Lord Jesus opens his mouth, it's not that a literal sword comes out. Here it's speaking of, is symbolically, of the Word of God. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow." And so we find that the Word of God is pictured as a sword that pierces and penetrates people's hearts. And notice he now begins to talk about the testimony of this church. Look at verse number 13. He said, "I know thy works." Do you know that in every case, the Lord Jesus says to this church, "I know your work. I know where you're at. I know what you're doing. I know everything about you." Can I remind us tonight that there is nothing that is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows everything about us tonight. Young man, young lady tonight, there is nothing God does not know about you. Can I say that He sees in the nighttime as well as in the dark, as in the daytime. Whether that thrills you or threatens you depends on how you live. What great comfort to know that the eyes of the Lord are always upon those who belong to Him. He begins to talk to them about their testimony. It was a difficult testimony. Notice, if you would, he makes a particular statement because Pergamos, these Christians were in a dangerous place. It was a dwelling place of the saints of God, but is also a dwelling place of the adversary of God. Look at verse 13. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now this word dwellest is an interesting word. I didn't put this in your notes, but you can add it to it. The word dwell here means to be at home at. Can I tell you, this church had gotten at home in the world. Can I tell you, we get a dangerous place, church, when you and I get comfortable in this world. Can I tell you, may I remind us tonight, this world is not our home. If you're saved tonight, you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim. We're citizens of another country, that we're to be have our eyes on heaven, that we're to be as Abraham was, who looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And listen, church, we need to guard ourselves that we don't drive our tent pegs too deep in this world. You're going to find that they got comfortable there in this particular place, and they were where Satan's seat was, and they had dwelt there. They had gotten comfortable right there in enemy territory, so to speak. And let me talk to you a minute about Satan's seat. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? That was his throne or his base of operations. As a matter of fact, you're going to find that Satan's throne is not in hell, but on earth. Can I tell you, Satan is as far from hell as he can possibly be. He don't want anything to do with that place. He's not down there, him and his demons, stoking the fires of hell. Absolutely not. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He knows that's his end, and he's as far from there as he can possibly be. Can I tell you that Satan's headquarters is somewhere on earth? Can I tell you, John says he's the prince of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince and the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God with a little g of this world. And may I remind us that Satan is actively at work on planet earth, deceiving, deluding, damning men, souls of men. He's the ruler over this present world system that is antagonistic and hostile to God and the people of God. And Pergamos, so to speak, was Satan's headquarters. It was his stronghold, his base of operations, and this church was located in the devil's backyard. No wonder Satan was doing everything he could to stamp out the witness of this church and to destroy this work. Somebody said that right in the middle of the city of hell was a colony of heaven. It reminds this church that we're to be on the offensive. Matthew 16:18, the Bible said, the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you know what, for many years in my mind I had the idea of the church and boy, a great big fortress and hell battering against the gates of the church, and boy, they wouldn't prevail. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Do you know gates don't attack anything? Gates are defensive. They're not offensive. It's not a picture of the forces of Satan battering against the church. No, no, no. It's a picture of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ battering against the gates of hell. Hey, we're not to be losing ground. We're to be taking it. Amen? Hey, listen, we don't need to be holding the fort till Jesus comes. We need to be on the offenses, impacting our world for Jesus Christ. Folks, now is not the time to throw up the white flag of surrender. Now is not the time to back up. Now is the time to go forward in our day for Jesus Christ. It was a difficult place to have a testimony. Can I tell you, as our nation gets further and further and further away from God, America will become a difficult place to maintain a testimony. Oh, it may not be that people's going to come throw you in prison. It may not be that people's going to come and threaten your life because you're a child of God. Although I do believe that churches today face greater danger and threat than probably physically than we ever have before in the history of our nation. I believe there's coming a day when churches will become targets. I do believe that. I think we've already seen that take place in certain areas in our nation. But I'm not saying that that's going to be today or tomorrow or even 10 years from now. And barring, listen, who knows, the Lord might give us revival and we never see that day come. But I can tell you this, that as our nation moves further and further away from God and our nation becomes more and more hostile to the things of God, it may be that you get more of the cold shoulder. It may be that more people around you have a less heart for God, and the influence and the pressure around you is pulling harder, and society's pulling harder to seek to pull you away from God. Listen, can I tell you, friend, if you're going to live for God in 2016, I can promise you you're going to be paddling upstream. But oh, what a day to serve the Lord. Do you know the darker the night gets, the brighter the light shines? But not only was it a difficult testimony, I want you to notice it was a definite testimony. Here the Lord commends this church. They were in a place of difficulty. They were in a hard place. Satan fighting against this church. A city that was hostile to it. And notice what He says about them. It was definite. He said, "And thou holdest fast My name." They held His name. What do you mean by that, preacher? They were true to the Savior. They were true to the name of Christ. They weren't doing anything to reproach His name. They loved His name. They were loyal to His name. Can I tell you that the name of Christ stands for everything and all that He is? That He's our Lord, our Master. As Jesus, He's our Mediator. Listen, can I tell you, there's one Mediator, one go-between, between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's Christ. He's our Messiah. He's our Redeemer. Friend, can I tell you tonight, listen, I believe our God in this day and age is looking for a generation of Christians that will hold fast to His name. Listen, we bear it. The day you were saved, the day I were saved, we took a label that was called Christian. That we're reflecting Him. We're representing Him. We bear His name. I told my son many, many years ago, I said, "Son, there's not much I can give you, but I'm giving you My name. I want you to honor My name." Can you imagine that God would take sinners such as us and give us His name? How we ought to honor and love and be loyal to and reflect that name in a positive and Christ-honoring way and not reproach His name. But not only did they love His name, not only were they loyal to His name, but they loudly proclaimed His name. The church at Pergamos was not silent or secretive about their faith in Jesus Christ. No, they were open and unashamed about it. We're going to know that because there was persecution in that day, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But as we think about the name of Jesus, and I began to think about, do you know that sinners are saved through His name? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Friend, can I tell you, salvation is not an option. If you want to go to heaven, it is a must. You must be saved. And there's no other name by which you can be saved. Nowhere can... Listen, Muhammad can't save you, and Confucius can't save you, and Buddha can't save you, but aren't you glad that Jesus saves tonight? The saints are together in His name. The Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I. Aren't you glad that any time we get together, the Lord's there? Isn't that good? Whether it's at the house of God or whether it's just a group of Christians that are together and fellowshipping. And I tell you, if we're naming His name, He said, "I'm in the midst. I'm there." Now, Christian, you can have fellowship and not have Christian fellowship. Okay? Now, you can get together with a group of Christians, but if you never talk about the Lord, you might have fellowship, but that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship's when the Lord's there. I can promise you this, I like to talk about a lot of things. I try to talk about different things. I like to talk about hunting, fishing, golfing. I like to talk about sports. I like to talk about this, that, or the other. And there's a lot of things. News, politics, weather, you know, a lot of, but you know what? If you're going to spend any time with me at all, at some point we'll talk about the Lord. You know what He said? He said that He's got a book of remembrance that He writes the names of those who make mention of His name. Did you know every time that, ladies, when you get together and you mention His name, the Lord said, "They're talking about Me. I'm going to write that down in My book." It's a book of remembrance. God remembers that you talked about Him. Young people, when you get together, did you know that if at some point in that conversation you talk about the Lord in a good and godly way and you honor His name, He jots that down in His book of remembrance, and He remembers that you talked about Him. Let me ask you a question. Does God, are you in His book of remembrance? But not only do sinners save through His name, not only do saints gather in His name, but you know we're to pray in His name. John 15:16, Jesus gave us His name. He said, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in My name." He said, "Ask." Aren't you glad that we can use His name? You know what the Bible says? We'll be hated for His name. He said, "And you'll be hated of all nations for My name's sake." But not only that, we're to serve in the power of His name. Colossians 3:17. And I could have added this to your notes, but it would have made extra pages more than likely. And so I'm just sort of giving them to you. You can jot them down in the margin there that we're sinners are saved through His name and saints gather in His name and we're to pray in His name and we can be hated for His name. But thank God we can serve in the power of His name. The Bible says that whatever we do, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? But not only they hold His name, I want you to know they didn't deny His faith. They stood for what was right. Notice what they said, what's said here. "And thou holdest fast My name and hast not denied My faith." They were not only true to the name of Jesus, they were true to the Word of Jesus. They stood for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. People ask me all the time, "Preacher, what's the big deal about the Bible?" Well, can I just tell you, the Bible's a big deal because that's God's book. And I tell you, we ought to love the Bible. We ought to love the Word of God tonight. It ought to be precious to us. And it ought to be important to us. And by the way, I believe, and I unashamedly, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God for the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people of our day. I believe this is God's Word to us. I believe that with all my heart. Well, you say, "Preacher, what about other versions of the Bible?" Well, it may contain the Word of God, but can I tell you, this is the Word of God. There's a difference to that. I'm not saying that a person couldn't get saved out of another version of the Bible, because they can. I believe that. And I'm not saying that a person can't have some kind of a measure of growth as a result of it. But friend, the question is not whether a person can be saved. The question is it accurate? And friend, can I tell you, there's really only one accurate Bible in English, and it's the King James Bible. That's it. It's God's Word. They can't all be God's Word. Folks, I'm going to tell you, some people say, "Well, what difference?" I'll never forget, my daughter was young. We took her to the orthodontist for the very first time, and I was witnessing there to orthodontist for just a moment. She saw a book I was reading on the battle for the beginning. It was on the matter of creation, and she looked at me and she said, "You know, I see you carrying these, you folks carrying these books all the time, creation, evolution." She said, "What difference does it make?" And I said, "Ma'am, it makes all the difference in the world if it amounts to eternity. When it comes to this matter of heaven and hell, it means all the difference in the world." They didn't deny His faith. And number three, they were willing to die for His faith. Look at verse 13. Notice He says, "And it's not denied My faith, even in those days when Antipas was My faithful martyr." You know what the name Antipas means? Antipas means against all. You know what? Antipas had the mindset of John Knox. John Knox was a giant for God in England. John Knox took a stand for Jesus Christ against Mary, Queen of Scots. She was called Bloody Mary because anybody that stood for biblical Christianity and the things of God, she had them martyred. And John Knox said this. Someone said to him and said, "John, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, all the world will be against you." And John Knox looked at him and replied and said, "Well, then I'll just have to be against all the world." Boy, couldn't we have a generation of Christians like John Knox and Antipas? Well, all the world's against you. Well, you know what? If I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ, I'm just going to have to be against all the world. Antipas stood against those who were against Christ. He was faithful to the point of death. It was commonly believed that Antipas was the pastor of this church and he was burned to death. Tradition tells us in a brazen bull as the people of the city stood and watched. And secular historians took absolutely no note of Antipas, but he's eternally remembered and recorded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called My faithful martyr. And you know what's interesting? Hey, the world may never know your name, but can I tell you, God in heaven knows your name. And that's where it matters. Amen. And so we see the testimony of this church. And there was much for which our Lord commended them. He said, "Wherein Antipas was My faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so they were, it was a difficult place, but yet they had a definite testimony for the Lord. But not only do I find the Lord had much to commend, there was also something that He condemned. I want you to note the tolerance of this church. Look in verse number 14. He said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the Lord commended this church for its commitment, but now He condemns this church for its compromise. Notice there is a corruption within the membership. "Thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Not all the church, but a part of the church. Maybe it was a large portion of the church. We have absolutely no idea. But there was within that church those that held the doctrine of Balaam, and the church tolerated them when they should have dealt with them. The doctrine of Balaam embodies two things: corruption and compromise. Now, preacher, who's Balaam that taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel? Well, if you go back to Numbers 21 through 24, and we won't go there tonight, but I'll just explain to you what happened within those chapters. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet for hire. He was a soothsayer. He was employed by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel as they had come out of Egypt and were about to cross over Jordan and enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, but when he opened his mouth, God caused him to bless Israel. Balak, who was the king of Moab, got terribly upset. He said, "Listen," he said, I brought you here to curse my enemies, and you're blessing them." And so Balaam, not wanting to lose out on the reward and the riches that had been offered to him by King Balak, come up with an evil scheme. Here's what he said. He said, "Balak, if you can't curse them, corrupt them. Because if you corrupt them, then God will have to curse them." When you go to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, Balaam suggested that the Moabite women would seduce the men of Israel by inviting them to participate in their idolatrous and immoral festivities. And so we find that it was at that moment that Israel got caught up in the world around them and began to mix in the world around them and in that immoral religion and those idolatrous practices. And God, as a result of that, cursed His people. And there was great plagues that came upon the nation of Israel. You know what? Those were the very things that was going on in Pergamos. Matter of fact, you're going to find that their idolatry was happening. That the church members were joining in with the world and indulging in the festivities of the worship of the idols. Their mindset was, listen, if you can't win the world, then what we're going to have to do is break down the barriers that separate us. Well, let's just compromise and come together on some things. Because Pergamos comes from the same root word. We get our English word polygamy. It pictures marriage. And Pergamos was a church that married the world. At Pergamos, the church was creeping into the world, and the world was creeping into the church. You know what Jesus said? "I hate it." You know what they were tolerating? Jesus hated. We've got people today who believe like the Church of Pergamos believe, those in the Church of Pergamos believe. They believe we need to be more like the world. That we need to talk the world's language, sing the world's music, adopt the world's methods. We've got whole churches built on that concept. Let's throw the pulpit and the altar out. Let's put in a worship band and let's add some rock and mix it into it, and let's make Christianity. Let's not talk about the blood, and let's not talk about the death of Christ, and let's not talk about sin, and let's not talk about those things that are offensive to people. Friend, can I tell you, you will never take away the offense of the cross. You never will. Here's what they say: "Well, if we don't relate, somehow we're not relevant." Can I tell you something, church, tonight? It's not a matter of making the Word of God palatable to the world. It's not what it's about. God didn't tell us to conform with the world. He told us to confront the world with the claims of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, the Bible always relates and it's always relevant. The problem is people don't want the Bible relating to their lives because it'll affect how they live. Because if you're going to do things God's way, it'll change you. I agree with Dr. Vance Havner, who once said, "You don't have to dress like a clown to witness to a circus." And I'm afraid, quite frankly, that the world is suffering for the sin of the church far more than the church is suffering for the sins of the world. I tell you, we've been called to be different. We've been called to be separate. We've been called to be holy. We've been called to be righteous. We've been called to be clean in a world that's dirty, light in a world that's dark, wise in a world that's deceived, holy in a world that is depraved. We're to be different from the world, the Bible says. Vance Havner said this, "The church has become so worldly, the world so churchy, you can't tell the two apart." D.L. Moody said, "It's all right for the boat to be in the water, but it's perilous for the water to get in the boat." Friend, can I tell you, you can't have the world's approval and the Lord's approval at the same time. And I'm afraid we're living in a day with a generation of preachers that they want the world's approval rather than the Lord's approval. And I promise you, you can't please the world and please the Lord at the same time. It's always interesting when I'm in town, especially when I don't have a suit in town and nobody recognizes me. I've sat in restaurants here in King and fast food restaurants and had church members walk by me because I had a hat on and no tie and they didn't even know I was sitting there. I thought it was interesting. I don't even have to leave town to be incognito because everybody thinks I mow grass in my tie and sleep in it. But it's always interesting because there's times that you'll hear people say things and good things, but there's times people know who I am and they don't like what we stand for. And I love their conversations at the table as they let me know what they don't like about us. I get real encouraged. Because the Lord said that if everybody speaks well of me, I'm not really doing my job. "For so spake they of the false prophets." Because the false prophet always wins the world's approval. But God's prophet doesn't always do that. The Lord said, "You can't serve two masters." And Christian, I'm telling you something. The world can't be your master and the Lord be your master at the same time. You can't live for Him and in the world at the same time. That doesn't mean we can't shop in the world's malls and work in the world's factories and drive the world's cars. It doesn't mean that at all. I'm to be in the world, but I'm not to be of it. I'm to use it, but not abuse it. But not only you're going to find was there corruption within the membership, and folks, there was confusion in the leadership. Look at verse number 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, many believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans may have been the ones that were teaching this worldly concept and mixing with idolatry. The Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. It's a doctrine that taught that the clergy were above the laity or the people. It taught that the priest would be up here and the people down here. You don't need your Bible. You come to us and we'll tell you what to believe. You don't confess your sins to the Lord. You confess them to the priest. If you don't know what the Bible says, you come to us. Because you can't interpret the Bible for yourself. So guess what? The priest is the final authority and not the Word of God. And it brought in the Dark Ages in Europe. As the clergy took the Bible from the hands of the people. You see, because if I have the Bible, you don't know what it says, and therefore if I deceive you, you won't know it. See, I want you to bring your Bible. You ought never come to church without your Bible. You ought to open it up. You ought to check me out. You ought to make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Every Christian is a believer priest. And what I mean by that is you don't have to come to me to get to God. You can go directly to God yourself. He's our high priest. And listen, when Jesus died, God reached down and He tore the temple veil in two. And He was saying to the world, "Come on in." He's saying to us, "Come on in. You can come into the presence of God through my Son." And listen, Christian, you have access to God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to confess your sins to me. Confess them to Him. I tell people many times they'll come to join our church or somebody will get saved. They'll come to me and they'll say, "Pastor, there's just some things you need to know about me." And here's what I'll stop them. I'll say, "No, wait a minute. I want you to stop right now. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you confessed that to the Lord, your past life and these things?" "Yes, preacher." I said, "Is there anything going to be gained by you telling me what you're getting ready to tell me?"
Well, no, preacher, I just thought you ought to know what I was before I got saved. I say, you know what? That's under the blood of Christ, and I'd like to think of you for who you are right now. I don't need to know all that. Because that's gone. You're a brand new you. I'm just excited about who you are right now in Him. And what God wants to do in your life. Now, if a person needs to share with things with me because they need closure or they need help dealing with an area of their life, I'll be glad to talk with them about that. But you don't have to confess to me who and what you were. No more than I have to confess to you who and what I was. Friend, what we want to do is rejoice in who He is in our lives and what He's made us become. Jesus had something to say, and He said to those, He said, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And I'm glad tonight, folks, that we can go directly to the throne of God. So there was a great testimony in this church, but there also were tolerating those with the church that were they were mixing with the world around them, participating in the idolatrous and the immoral practices. They had become married and settled down in the world, and the world was creeping into the church, and the church was losing its testimony before the world. And God said, I want you to know, I hate that. I want you to notice thirdly tonight and lastly the triumph of this church. Look in verse 16. He said, repent or else. The last commission to the church was go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The last command to the Lord, from the Lord to His church is repent or else. Repent. He's saying to the entire congregation, repent. Change your mind. That's what repent means. It means to change the mind. And when a person gets saved, they change their mind about their sin, their life, about salvation, about the relationship to God. They repent of what they are, that they're a sinner. They change their mind about their sin and salvation. And where they've been saying no to God, they're suddenly saying yes to God. That's what it is. That's repentance. It's a change of mind that leads to belief and results in a change of life. And here, repent is to change their mind about their actions, to change their mind about their place in the world, about their apathy and their complacency and their toleration of sin, and to change their mind about mixing in and becoming like the world. He said, listen, I want you to recognize where you are, and I want you to repent. That's what He says. Or else. I will fight. Notice what He says. I will come unto thee quickly, swiftly. It didn't mean that it was going to be soon. It means swiftly. Listen, the Lord's long-suffering. And what He was saying is, there's going to come a point where my patience with you, my long-suffering is going to run out. Young person and adult tonight, may that help us. Because, see, we get the idea that if we do something bad or wrong and nothing happens, well, God must not going to chasten me. I must be getting by. No, what it is God's being patient. He's giving you opportunity to repent. But if you force the hand of God, He will come swiftly and chasten you. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Powerful, isn't it? Notice the command of the Lord is to repent. The distinction between thee, those who belong to the Lord, and them, those who didn't. The sword of my mouth corresponds to the sharp sword with the two edges. It's a picture of the Word of God that pierces and penetrates two edges. It cuts and divides. And the same Word that converts converts the saint condemns the sinner. The same Word that encourages the faithful and encompasses the truth exposes error. He said, except they repent, the Lord Jesus would come upon them and suddenly He would deal with it. Notice verse 17, the challenge from the Lord. He that hath an ear, let hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. While He's addressing the church, He speaks to the individual. He issues a challenge. If you have an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. What He's saying to you. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now before I get those three items that he just talked about to the overcomer, History tells us that the church of Pergamos responded to the Lord's message. That they dealt with the sin within that church. They separated from their worldly ways. They got right with God and they impacted their city in a great and powerful way. The overcomer is not some kind of super saint. It's not some kind of specially endowed Christian that you say, oh no, I could never be an overcomer. Friend, the day you got saved, you became an overcomer. An overcomer is a person who is saved. And what he's saying is that now I'm an overcomer and therefore I can overcome. That's in the present tense to him that overcometh. That I live to my position. I live up to my potential. I'm not overcome by the world. I overcome the world. I separate myself from it. I'm different. I instead of becoming like the world, I began to be different from the world that I might impact the world around me. He said to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna that this world doesn't see or know about. You see, it takes them all the way back to the Lord's provision in the book of Exodus when He rained manna down from heaven and the people of God ate angels' food. They ate ate food from heaven. But you know what? When you come to the New Testament, you find that physical manna in Exodus was a picture of the spiritual manna, the bread of God that cometh down from heaven and give life to the world. That's the Lord Jesus and He's the manna. And what it's talking about is that when you and I, church, listen to me, separate ourselves from the world, we fellowship with the Lord Himself, and the world can't see that, and the world can't understand that. They don't understand you, Christian. You don't make sense to them. What do you mean you walk with the Lord? What do you mean He works in your life? What do you mean He answers your prayers? What do you mean that you rejoice in Him? They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it because they're void of it. Don't have a capacity to understand it. That's why the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can talk all day long about how good God is and how great God is and what a blessing is in my life, but you can never know it until you taste it. And here's what he says. When you separate from the world, it brings you into a greater and deeper fellowship with me. Number two, he said, I'll give him a white stone. It was customary of judges in that day to declare the guilt or the innocence of a person to give them a stone. A black stone would mean guilty. A white stone would speak of an acquittal or not guilty. And he said, I want you to know, I'm going to give you a white stone. When you overcome the world, he said, I'm going to give you the white stone that's symbolic of the fact that, listen, that you're not guilty of involving yourself in the sins of the world and the wickedness of the world. You are different from the world. You're different. It's also a picture of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, the day I got saved, the gavel of God, the judge of the universe, fell in heaven and said of Kevin Broyhill, not guilty. He's righteous. He gave me a white stone. And then number three, a new name. Look what he says. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Child of God, you may be rejected by the world, but you're received and accepted by the Lord Himself. Now, here's what I think. Can I read that last part again? Because for you to understand what I'm getting ready to tell you, you need to recognize what he's saying in the verse. He said, in that white stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Did your dad or family member ever have a little pet name for you? Sort of a name that they called you that wasn't really your name, but sort of a name they gave you. You know? Well, the Lord has a pet name for you. A special name. A unique name. An individual name. It's a name that nobody knows except you. It's a special name between you and God. You think maybe when He spends personal time with us in heaven, He might call you by that name. And you know that's your name. And it's special. Because you have a special place with the Father. And our God is so great and He's so big tonight. And so vast. That He can be intimate with each one of us all at the same time. And fellowship with you and treat you as if you're His only child. Like you're the only one. Isn't that good? You know? One of the arguments that we have around our house that's floated down from the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren is that everybody's my grandmother's favorite. You know I'm really the favorite because I'm the first and oldest grandchild. Nobody else can be that, so I know that. Okay, everybody else can pretend like they are, but I know I am. Okay, but the game is everybody leaves pictures and notes that on grandma and mama's refrigerator. I'm your favorite. So everybody will tell you. My sisters came here tonight, and they would tell you they're mama's favorite. But I know I am because I'm the oldest and the first and all that. But anyway, have I said that? See, she'll get this tape and hear it, and Mama, I just want you to know I'm your favorite, okay? But anyway. We argue back and forth that, oh no, I'm her favorite. No, I'm her favorite. Let me just tell you something. You're God's favorite. You're His favorite. And we're all equally His favorites. Isn't that good? That nobody has a corner on God. See, you and I get the idea that somehow or another, if the preacher prays, he'll get a hold of God. Wait a minute, the preacher prays, he gets a hold of God? Like, I've got a corner on God, and that somehow or another I'm special to God, and if I pray, He's going to hear it, but if you don't pray, He won't? No. Mm-mm. Your prayers are just as powerful as my prayers. You're just as important to the God of heaven, your Heavenly Father, as I am. Just because I'm called pastor doesn't make me special. No, it just gives me a place of leadership within the local church to tell you from His Word that you're special to Him. Now go out there and live like you're special to Him. And honor Him. And share Him. And lift Him up. And say good things about Him. And make mention of His name. And stand fast for Him. Not be ashamed of Him. And don't be like the world. Because nothing breaks the heart of our Heavenly Father more than when His children are acting like the devil's children. Why do we want to act like somebody else's child when we're a child of God? Let's be different. He said, repent. Can I ask you a question? Has the world crept into your life? Have you been adopting the world's thoughts and the world's standards and the world's music and the world's... Have you gotten comfortable with that? You know what the Lord's saying to us today? Repent. He said, don't make me come quickly and have to chasten you. Act like my child and come to me and let's get this right. And then go out and represent me like Antipas did, my faithful martyr. Take a stand for me. Honor me. And be what I want you to be. That's the message of Pergamos. That's it. Boy, church, can I tell you, I believe our nation is dying for a lack of churches who want to be different from the world. Let's be that kind of church. Amen? Let's be that. Let's bow our heads in prayer.